To be here with you this morning, and we missed being here with you last weekend as we were in Georgia, but we're thankful to hear the good reports of the service, and we felt like we had a blessed meeting out there, but it's good to be home and good to be with all of you, and we appreciate the singing this morning. Prayer's been offered up, and we ask that you please continue to pray for us what time we stand before you. If you have your Bibles, like to turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 45. I stand in extra need of your prayer this morning because what we're going to try to speak to you on this morning is not something I came here with. It's something that has changed since I've gotten here, and I'm always nervous about that. This is not what I studied this morning, not what I intended to preach, but we want to faithfully follow the direction of the Spirit, but I always feel unprepared to preach things that I didn't. I've slept since I've studied on this, and so my mind is a leaky vessel and can't recall things like I should, and so I'm in a place of much fear before you this morning, and certainly stand in need of your prayers. Psalm 45 begins in verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. An interesting start to this psalm. As the writer says, my heart, that which is within me, is inditing a good matter. That word inditing, you know, we use that word today in a legal sense, but if you have a center reference column, it actually will say that word indicting is referring to bubbling up or boileth. Something inside of his heart is boiling, bubbling up. He's got something that he has to say. Now, I'll tell you, a minister of the gospel is like that, where the Lord has put fire in his bones and he has something that he has got to say. It's a burden upon him, and if he doesn't say it, he will just explode seemingly. But his heart is inditing a good matter. He has something good to speak about. He says, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. What's on his mind is the king, and there's going to be a lot said about this king in this psalm. He says, I speak of the things which I made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. What he's about to say is worth writing down. It's so important. It's like Job in Job 19 says, oh, that my words were now written, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven in the rock with an iron pen forever. So he has something very important to say about the king. He begins in verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. He's speaking about the king, and I'm going to tell you this morning, I believe the king he's referring to is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's fairer than the children of men. You know that song we sang this morning, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. You can go to Song of Solomon chapter 5, the last verse, where she describes her beloved and how he's the chief among 10,000. There's no one better than him. He's the best. And at the end she says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. He is altogether lovely. Notice this verse says, thou art fairer than the children of men. He's got something about him that is better than everyone else. Grace is poured into his lips. You know, when we talk about God's grace, oftentimes we'll begin by talking about how God's grace saved us from our sins. But I heard Elder David Crawford preach one time, actually it was on a Zoom service, or I saw it on Facebook or somewhere, where he was preaching, and he said, grace should begin with the Lord, not with us. Grace and the way the Lord moves, he does everything in such a gracious, beautiful way. He moves with grace, like a dancer that would move in a graceful way. That's how the Lord moves. And when Jesus was speaking in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue, as he read from the book of Isaiah chapter 61, it says, when he closed the book and sat down, they were all wondered at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. The gracious words. Grace is poured into thy lips, so what comes out is gracious words. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. He's describing the king as if he's dressing himself in order to go on a parade or a show through the streets as a mighty conqueror. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. What sword is he referring to? You know, I love the fact that David is a boy who killed Goliath. When that battle was over, he actually killed Goliath with his own sword and claimed that sword for his own. You know, when Jesus destroyed the devil, Hebrews 2 says it this way, he destroyed him that had power over death, that is the devil, and he did that how? Through death. By using his own sword against him, he destroyed the devil and carries that now as his sword and not the devil's. Now death to us is a sweet release from the sorrows and suffering of this life. Not something to be feared, not something that brings with it torment and punishment and suffering. No, the Lord has changed death and the fearfulness of it into something that is a great sweet release from the bondage of this corruption. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. You know, there's none more powerful than him. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. He is most mighty. He's the mighty God. He is the one who has everlasting strength. And he says, with thy glory and thy majesty. Glory refers to that which is worthy of praise. Majesty refers to that which brings about awe or inspires you. And so he is girding himself with something, that the glory that Jesus has, not how he was when he came on the earth the first time, where there Isaiah 53 says there's no beauty in him that we should desire him, but we has his glory now. And in that glorious way, which shone through there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw his face shine as the sun, and his garments were white and glistening. They saw a glimpse of his glory, but he's talking about the fullness of his glory and his majesty. Verse 4, and in thy majesty, you know, in the way in which he inspires all, ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. In thy majesty, in the way that he inspires awe, ride, he says, prosperously. You know, when you prosper, you do well. Everything that Jesus does prospers. In fact, the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. What the Lord wants done and what he desires, if he puts it in Jesus' hand, it's taken care of. That's why I'm thankful this morning that our salvation has been placed in his hand and not in ours, because it'll prosper in his hand. It'll likely fail in our hands, and I believe it would fail. But in thy majesty ride prosperly because of truth and meekness and righteousness. These three things that he lists here are quite interesting as we consider Jesus. You know, Jesus is the truth personified. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He says, I am the truth personified. And when he was before Pontius Pilate, Jesus says, I was born to bear witness of the truth. This is why I'm here. I'm here to bear witness of the truth, to speak the truth, to actually be the truth, as he certainly was. In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness. You know, meekness is something that I believe is greatly misunderstood of what it is. Meekness refers to inward strength. It refers to people who are self-forgetful, someone who is more concerned about other people than themselves. They are very approachable. A meek person is very approachable. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus describes himself as meek. He came into this world and he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus came in this great meekness. You know, what a great leader to have a leader who is meek. You know, Moses was described in Numbers chapter 12 as meek, more meek than anyone else on earth. Now, that's a leader. You know, sometimes you think of a leader being front and center and, you know, being a great show as the leader. But when you talk about someone who's meek, that's someone who's not concerned about themselves. They're self-forgetful, but they are concerned about everyone else. That's the kind of leader you need. Not someone who's self-promoting himself and building up himself, but he's concerned about the people he's leading. That's the kind of leader we have. That's the kind of king we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His concern and his desire is toward his people. Truth and meekness and righteousness. You know, I'm thankful this morning for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is how we stand before the Lord, holy and without blame, because of his righteousness. His righteousness was imputed unto us. His righteousness in fulfilling the law to a jot and a tittle and doing everything in our place that we did not do and could not do on our own. His righteousness, not our own. The Bible tells us in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the Lord's kingdom and his righteousness. His righteousness. That's what we are declaring this morning. You know, the problem with Israel, natural Israel, listed in Romans chapter 10, is they had a zeal of God, but not according to righteousness. They had not submitted themselves, and they were going about to establish their own righteousness, and had not submitted themselves unto his righteousness. And that's why they needed salvation from that ignorance. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 says. But his righteousness, oh, I tell you, that's a covering, a beautiful covering for the saints of God. Ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. You know, the right hand is the position of honor. And that's where our King, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our husband, is right now on the right hand of God. He says, thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. You know, at God's right hand. Notice the last verse of Psalm 16. It says, in God's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, we think about things in this life that give us pleasure, things that we enjoy. Well, I'll tell you, in heaven, this is what you have to look forward to, pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. Thy right hand, he says, shall teach thee. You know, God is our teacher. He teaches us things, and the things that Jesus has done are things for us to learn. Thy right hand shall teach thee. We're to take his yoke upon us and learn of him. But here he says he'll teach thee terrible things. You know, terrible is one of those words that the Bible uses that we don't use the same way today. When we think of something as terrible, we think of it as awful, or actually that's another Bible word that uses different than us is awful. But we think of just things that are not good. But that's not the way the Bible describes it. It talks about things that are either awful, means full of awe, awe-inspiring, or terrible might refer to things that can bring terror, or things that are destructive, or there's a whole host of ways that word can be used. But I'll tell you, when it comes to you and I thinking about the work of the captain of our salvation and the King of Kings and what he has done, he's defeated all of our enemies, and he teaches that in the Bible. The terrible things that have happened didn't happen to us, they happened to our enemies. I'm thankful to tell you this morning about the wonderful things the Lord has taught us about what he has done for us. Verse 5. Now I want to also say that terrible, well, you'll see a different application of it, I believe, here in verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. This, I believe, is continuing to talk about the terrible things that he's teaching us. His arrows shall be sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Don't you know that the Lord, when it comes to target practicing, he always hits the mark. He always hits right on the mark. He's always, if he wants to hit it in the heart, he hits it in the heart. You know, we had this hunting video game that we played at our house, and sometimes it would give you these objectives and these goals, and it would say, hit this deer with a lung shot, and you had to hit it in the right place to get it. That was easier. The lungs were big. Then it'd say, hit it with a heart shot. Now, that was a small little area, and that was hard to hit. It was hard to make that heart shot, hard to get it right at that heart. The lung shot was a lot easier. That was a bigger target. Well, I'll tell you, there's no problem for the Lord. No problem for the Lord for His arrows to go right into the heart of His enemies and whereby the people fall under Him. Don't you know the Lord can topple all His enemies just like that? No problem for the Lord. But I'd like for us to see this in another light this morning. We've still not gotten to the point we're trying to get to. But you know, by nature, we're the king's enemies. We are the enemies of God by nature. Romans 5 teaches us that. It says, when we were yet His enemies, God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. We were His enemies. But I'll tell you, there's a change that's taken place in our heart. God has hit us right in the heart and changed us in our heart. And the Bible describes what happens when you are born again as a death and a life. Paul says when the commandment came there in Romans 7, sin revived and I died. He described the new birth as a death. And it is a death. It's a death, not a death in trespasses and sins where we are by nature, but it's a death to sins, to the effect of sins. Sin is now dead to you when the Lord comes on the scene and changes your heart. And now you're alive in Jesus Christ. Now a change has taken place inside of your heart as a result of what the Lord has done. Verse 6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. God's throne, God's place where He sits, where He is right now, it's forever and ever. There's no end. Nations rise and fall, but His kingdom does not end. And that's where we are this morning, here in the Lord's kingdom. His throne is forever and ever. I love to hear verses like this that tell me God is still on His throne and He'll forever be on His throne. His scepter. This is the thing that the king holds. This is a symbol of His power. You know, in the book of Esther, she is going to go before the king, and if anyone came before the king unannounced, they were put to death unless he held up the golden scepter and their life was spared. The scepter of God's kingdom is a right scepter. In other words, you can always come before your king. He always interacts with us in a right way, in a righteous way. Verse 7, Thou lovest righteousness. Now, this is how I know this is talking about Jesus. This is quoted in Hebrews 1 as proof that this is Jesus. And it says this about Jesus in the verses 6 and 7. So verse 7, Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. This is a description of Jesus. He loves righteousness, but He hates wickedness. Now may I say, that's how we should be. You know, we should love righteousness and hate wickedness. Too often we're enticed by wickedness and we despise righteousness. But Jesus loves righteousness and hates wickedness. That's why Satan's temptations had no effect on Him. He's not tempted with evil. He's not tempted with sin or wickedness. He hates that. He despises that. He rebukes it. But He loves righteousness. Therefore, as a result of that, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. As a result of Him loving righteousness, hating wickedness, God, as a result of that, has anointed Him with the oil of gladness above His fellows. Notice, therefore, God, thy God. God, thy God. Why it says it that way? You know, there's so much that's telling us about Jesus being God manifest in the flesh. And He oftentimes was talking about His Father in heaven. He prayed to His Father in heaven. But there are a few times where He referred to Him as God. He referred to Him as God when He was there on the cross at Calvary. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He also refers to Him as God after His resurrection when He tells Mary that I am going to ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, he describes it in that way to call attention to, he's one of us. He has made himself like his brethren. He's one of us. He came into this world like you and I did, in flesh and blood, and was made in all points like us. That was his desire, to be just like us, in flesh and blood, and walk through this life just like you and I. And there's a third time where he refers to God as God. In Hebrews chapter 2, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. He calls us brethren. In the midst of the church, he says, will I sing praises unto thee. Now, he's declaring he's going to sing praises in the middle of the church with us. He sings with us. What a blessed thought to consider that he sings with us. But if you keep reading there in Hebrews 2, when he presents us in heaven one day with him, he's going to present us as one of us and say, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He's going to do what he promised to do before the world began, what he secured on the cross at Calvary. He's going to bring that about and raise us all up and present us, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Notice what it says here in verse 7. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Above thy fellows. A fellow is someone who is an equal. When we talk about fellowship, that means a kindred of like people. Now, may I say, someone who's been a member of the church for decades and someone who just joined the church, they're on the same ground. We're all fellows, we're all brethren, we're all equal. Fellowship. Sometimes we think of fellowship as us sitting down and socializing and having a conversation. That's a watered-down view of what fellowship really is. Fellowship is really what we're describing when we come together in conference and we invite brethren and sisters of the same faith and order. What that means is we have fellowship with brethren and sisters of the same faith and order. We're all the same. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, being made like unto us. He's anointed with the oil of gladness. You know, the high priest was anointed with oil in the Old Testament. But the anointing that takes place here of Jesus, and I believe also to us when we love righteousness and hate wickedness, is an oil of gladness. A sense in which you go through this life rejoicing and glad all the time. No matter what your circumstances are, there's a gladness about you that God anoints upon you when you love righteousness and hate wickedness as He does. God anoints us with that same oil of gladness. Verse 8, all thy garments smell. You know, there's a certain distinct smell that His garments have so that you know that He's been there. They smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. His garments. You know, there are spiritual senses that you and I have exercised, that Hebrews 5 describes. Having our senses exercised to discern good and evil. We see through an eye of faith. And we can see things that are not visible with our natural eyes. In fact, the Bible even tells us to do that too. To look not at the things which are seen. This is at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. But the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we have eyes of faith. We have ears that can hear. You know, Jesus, when he would speak these things, he'd say, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That means not everyone has ears to hear. Only a born-again child of God has the ability to hear. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. It takes ears that the Lord has given us to be able to hear these things. But there is also a spiritual sense of smell. Now, I'm sure there are certain smells that if you smell them right now, they'll take you back to another place in time. Maybe certain foods that you smell. Maybe certain perfumes, or maybe certain, you know, things out in nature that you'll smell. And when you smell, it's almost like it helps you rewind in time to the last time you heard that smell. to a time, another place in time. You know, that's what we experience when we're in the presence of Jesus. It's that we get this divine smell that comes from His garments. Notice this. His garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Now, if you study these things, you'll find myrrh was actually something that was brought to Him at His birth by the wise men. It's something that Nicodemus came to His tomb with, 100 pounds of myrrh to anoint the body of Jesus. Myrrh points us to His death and what He has done for us. You'll find myrrh and aloes and cassia. These are things that are actually found in His garden in Song of Solomon chapter 4, that these fragrances are in His garden and they're there because He's there. That's why the garden smells so wonderful, is because Jesus' presence is here. That's what makes all the difference in our worship service, if Jesus is here. There's a certain smell, notice, that comes out of the ivory palaces. I believe that's a description of heaven. You know, where you store your clothes could bring a smell upon them that wherever you go, they smell like where your clothes are stored. And so what Jesus' smell brings about is an aroma from heaven. What a divine aroma that comes down. You know, when the tabernacle was there, if you entered into the holy place, there was three things there: the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altar of incense. And if you burnt incense in that enclosed place, and you went in there and you came out, those priests, when they'd walk around, you could smell them and know that they had been in the holy place. They had been there because you could smell the incense on their garments. Jesus comes to us, and we have that aroma from heaven of how He describes here, myrrh and aloe and cassia. And that's what is now here in His garden. What makes this place a heavenly place, a special place, is because Jesus comes down from heaven and meets with us, and we leave here having the aroma of heaven upon us. In Song of Solomon chapter 4, He says, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices may flow out." What we do here in the Lord's church is a great blessing, and it uplifts our soul, but it should go out with us so that people who come in contact with us will know we've been with the Lord. Verse 9, I'm finally to the part I'm trying to get to. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Now He's describing who's in the presence of the king. He says, king's daughters. You know, we are God's people because He's adopted us into His family. We are a child of the king. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Then He says, upon thy right hand. Now we're talking about the right hand of God did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. Who's the queen? Well, that's the bride of Christ, the King of Kings. Because the bride is the wife of the king, that makes her the queen. You know, there's a lot of different ways people can view the church and how they treat the church. But I think the right way is to treat the church as the queen, the wife of the king. That means she has authority. That means she sits in a place, a place that should be revered and respected and esteemed very highly. Oh, the church is a special thing. The bride of Christ, the queen, she's not just there. She's in gold of Ophir. That's the best gold there is. That's a place where Solomon sent all of his workers to Ophir to mine for gold and to bring it back. They don't know exactly where it was at. Some say India, some say another place. But, you know, wherever it is, it's the best. It's the best gold there is. And the queen is dressed in that. Verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. There's a strong connection between what he's writing here and what is written in the whole book of Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon, you read of three different characters. You read about Solomon as the king. You read about the Shulamite as the queen. But there's a third group that's a third party called the Daughters of Jerusalem. It's almost as if we're seeing a picture of Jesus, His church, and those who are familiar with the church but not a part of the church. Because at the end of Song of Solomon, They are invited, daughters of Jerusalem, to be a part of what they are in. And that's what we want for visitors who are not members of the church. We want them to be a part of what we have, and what a great blessing it is. But there are people who are familiar with it. They're around it, but they're not yet a part. That's the king's daughters. They are children of God, but they're not yet a part of the visible church. Verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Listen to this. Consider it. Think about it. Forget also thy own people. This is the way someone joins a church and how they're successful in following the Lord's command and what He tells us to do. They have to forget about their natural connections. Now, that literally happened to Ruth. She left the land of Moab. She left her people, and she told Naomi, "Whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." I'll tell you, that's a strong bond, a strong connection that Ruth had to Naomi. She saw something in her that she didn't find anywhere else. And I'll tell you, what we have here in the church, you don't find anywhere else. But if you're going to be a part of this, you're going to have to get past your own people. You're going to have to be like Abraham, who the Lord told him to leave his kindred, leave his people, and go where the Lord would lead him to. Forget thine own people and thy father's house. There's something else in this. You know, the Jews, they came from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they held to that. They believed because they were his descendants that they were God's people, and there was nothing they could do to lose that. Oh, we got to be real careful with that mentality of thinking that there's nothing that we can just go do whatever we want to do because everything's good. Oh, well, I'm a child of God. I'm going to heaven, so it doesn't matter how I live this life. Oh, I tell you, it does matter. If you want to live a full life, a rich life, it matters how you live this life. If you want to live a miserable life, then go right ahead and do whatever sin in this world and Satan would lead you to. But if you want to have a fulfilled life, you've got to get past these things. But the Jews held to their lineage. But they also needed to forget their father's house. When the New Testament church came, the Messiah came, when the King came, things are changed. And now we have the New Testament church as Jesus fulfilled everything to a jot and a tittle. I'm almost to the part I was trying to get to. Verse 11. Notice this. So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty, for He is thy Lord, and worship thou Him. I want us to consider this morning the King greatly desiring our beauty. And the question I have is, what is it about us that's beautiful to the Lord? What is, you know, if a woman, you know, tries to be beautiful and dress up and put makeup on, all the ways that you try to be beautiful. What is it about the church that God desires about us? What is beautiful about the church that the Lord would desire us? He is thy Lord, and worship thou Him. If you turn with me to Psalm 110, I want to notice with you what it says here as a way of seeing, I believe, the first part of this. In Psalm 110, this is an outstanding psalm. It's a psalm that tells us similar things about what we've been reading in Psalm 45. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," I believe that's God the Father speaking to God the Son. We're eavesdropping on God's conversation. It says, this is what the Lord said to my Lord. This is what God said, the Father, to Jesus. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, I believe that conversation took place when Jesus had fulfilled the will of God and He has ascended on high. God tells Him, you know, every New Testament text tells you that He ascended up on high and He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sat down on the right hand of God. And here God's saying, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Verse 2, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion." That's a picture of the church. "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Now notice verse 3. thy people, God's people, shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now, I believe what we have here in Psalm 110 verse 3 is a description of what happens when we are born again. Before we are born again, we have a will problem. We won't do what God would have us do, and we can't do what He would have us to do. But when we are born again, in the day of His power, in the day of His power, when we hear the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and live, when God calls us from being dead in trespass and sins to being alive in Jesus Christ, what changes? Now we're willing. Now we have a desire to do what the Lord has to do. Notice Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He's desiring to put away the church of God. But when the Lord strikes him down that day, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. There's the voice of the Son of God speaking to him on that occasion. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now, here's why I say it's important that we treat the church as a queen. It's because I have no record, no scriptural record, no historical record that Saul of Tarsus ever met Jesus Christ, or that he ever injured him or ever did anything against him. But the Bible has a lot of record of what he did towards the church. In other words, what is done towards the church, Jesus takes personally. Notice what he said there. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Jesus even said that himself in Matthew chapter 25. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Oh, be careful how we treat each other. Oh, we ought to be very kind and gracious towards one another, as if we're talking to the Lord Himself when we treat one another. But Saul of Tarsus said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He asked for the Lord's will. What would the Lord have him to do? He's now willing. He's willing in the day of His power. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And now notice what happens next. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. You know, when you're born again, it's like you, like a baby that is born into this world, and it's a newness of life there. It's like dew upon the morning, that the newness that comes as a result of being born again, and that's the start of the beauties of holiness. Consider a baby. To all of us, I'm sure we would say, oh, what a precious sight. Oh, those babies, they're so beautiful. They're so wonderful to look at. A newborn baby. And as a child grows, they're beautiful in their own way throughout the stages of life until they reach maturity. This is all kind of laid out in Ezekiel chapter 16, I believe, where he describes the Lord finds us by nature, polluted in our own blood, cast out into the open field. But then he says, the Lord passed by and said, live. And the time was a time of love. And then it talks about that child growing into a beautiful woman and the beauties of holiness. Notice, the beauties of holiness. If you turn me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, I want to see that phrase. It's used also here. But notice how this phrase is used in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. He says, in verse 27, he says, glory and honor in His presence. Strength and gladness are in His place. These are all similar things we've been looking at this morning. Verse 28. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give glory unto God. Attribute the blessings in your life to His strength and His power. Verse 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. You know, His name is, it deserves glory. It's due glory. I love how we pray in Jesus' name, because God says in Philippians chapter 2 that He's given Him a name which is above every name. Which name is that? He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. I tell you, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Proverbs 16 verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Oh, I tell you, when you experience that safety and that blessing in the Lord's mighty tower of His name, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. It says, bring an offering. When we come to the house of God, we need to be bringing something. We need to bring something. You know, they used to come to the Old Testament tabernacle with an animal, and this was their offering. This was their sacrifice. Well, I don't see any of those today. We didn't bring any animals here because we don't worship that way anymore. We don't worship in the Old Testament way. But what we do come here with, we can bring an offering. But what can we bring? If we're not bringing animals, what would we bring? Well, the Bible says that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He tells us that we as lively stones build up a spiritual house. We bring spiritual sacrifices now. It says in Hebrews chapter 13 that the sacrifices to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Doing good and communicating, that's bringing an offering. And then we talk about the praise of God, the sacrifice of praise to God and praise from our lips. You know, sometimes I'll go to church services and I'll see people, they're not even singing. They're just sitting there. I think they're not bringing an offering to the Lord. Now, why are they not singing? What is the reason? I don't know, and I'm not going to get in their business or try to investigate and find out or try to be judgmental towards them. But I'll tell you, when we sing to the Lord, we are bringing an offering, bringing a sacrifice of the fruit of our lips, praise to God. Come into His presence. Give unto the Lord the glory due in His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Beauty of holiness. You know, holiness is beautiful to the Lord. If we want to be a beautiful bride of Christ to the Lord, here's how you find it. In the beauty of holiness. You know, too often it seems like God's people these days are more concerned with their own happiness. Oh, the Lord just wants me to be happy. I don't deny that. I don't deny that the Lord wants you to be happy. But what He really wants is you to be holy. Holy to the Lord. He says, be ye holy as I am holy. That's beautiful to the Lord. Oh, I tell you, if we're going to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, we must worship the Lord in the way that He desires. Now, let's go back to our text in Psalm 45. Notice what he says here in Psalm 45. He says in verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. This is what he wants. He desires our beauty. And what's beautiful to him is our holiness. Setting ourselves apart from everyone else to live a holy and godly life to Him. So shall the king greatly desire. This is what he wants. This is what he desires. And I would think that we as the Lord's church, as His bride, would want to give Him what He wants, what He desires. In John chapter 4, Jesus tells that woman at the well, He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He says, the Father seeketh such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is what the Lord desires. He desires us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, we can worship Him a lot of different ways. A lot of different ways people worship the Lord. But what He wants is for us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Notice this text. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for He is thy Lord. That means He is your ruler. He's the one who's in charge of you. He's the one who is over you. He is thy Lord, and worship thou Him. Oh, I tell you, that's a command for us to worship Him. For those of you who are here this morning, you've obeyed the Lord's command to come and worship Him. He's worthy of our worship. There's glory due unto His name. Oh, come and bring an offering. Come and worship Him in the beauty of holiness. I appreciate all of you who've got dressed up and you all look so nice this morning. That's a great blessing. And I believe that when we do that, we are dressing as if we're going to meet the Lord, the King of Kings, because we are. I mean, imagine if we were going to go in the presence of, you know, some dignitary or some special person. We'd want to dress for the occasion. Of course, you know, folks used to dress up a little more than they do today, and we kind of get a little casual attitude towards things sometimes, but I'm telling you, we're in the presence of the Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We come here and we worship Him, but I tell you, you know, even if the best you have is a new pair of overalls, that's all right, because what God desires is what's in the heart. Oh, I tell you, He's looking on the heart. And what we do in our heart will come out. Notice he says here in verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. I've got something in my heart, something that is ready to come out, bubbling up out of me. And I would love for when we come to the Lord's house and we sing these songs, that we sing these songs from the heart. And that when we pray to the Lord, we pour our heart out to God. Oh, it's a great blessing to hear the brethren pray and pour out their heart and their soul to God. I tell you, that's the things that the Lord is looking for. He doesn't want us to pay lip service to Him. He wants a broken heart, a contrite spirit. That's what's precious in the Lord's sight. An humble and broken spirit. Oh, may the Lord help us to see the great glory and majesty of our King, and may the Lord bless us to be beautiful in His presence. I thank you for your good attention this morning.